I think we probably all agree that endings matter tremendously, don't they? So whether it's the end of a book that you're reading, or the end of a poem, those last lines with their great impact, the end of a film, maybe the words that someone says to you as they go away for a long time, perhaps even the words that someone says to you before they pass away, those words can leave a massive impression on us, a lasting legacy. Hopefully I'll be able to click on, if I turn this to the right, the on position, and you'll see this chap here. Does anyone recognise him? It's an incredibly mean question. He's a radio presenter. I don't know why you'd recognise him. He's also an actor. He's passed away. His name's Jack Benny. When he passed away, he actually had quite a difficult marriage. But when he passed away, he left a note in his will to say that his wife should be sent a single long-stemmed red rose every single day for the rest of her life. A really encouraging thing to leave her with, a really encouraging parting message. You might recognise this kind of a scene too. You may even recognise those words. This is much more of a chilling last set of words. Lots of you will know the World War I poem by John McCrae, "In Flanders Fields Where Poppies Grow." You'll certainly know the first lines. You might not be as familiar with the last lines. I'll read them to you. I don't expect you to read the tiny highlighted ones, but that's where they are in his own hand. He said, and he's speaking on behalf of the dead. He's writing about a dead friend who died during the war. And he says, on behalf of the dead, "Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields." Much more chilling. Quite simply, we died for this. Don't let us down. Much more somber. We come to Jesus' last words. We're at the end of Matthew's gospel. And my question, I suppose, is about the Great Commission. Is it a command or is it an encouragement to us? Is it something that should make us sit up and feel like we've been spoken to sternly? Or is it something that should warm us like a red rose every day? We're at the end of Matthew's gospel, a fantastic journey that Matthew's tracked. And we're in the tense sort of twilight, really, of Jesus' ministry. It may well have been somewhere like that mountain there. So this is a mountain that we didn't get to mention just now. This is Mount Arbel. And in the background, you can see the Sea of Galilee. That's one of the possible locations. I put that one up there because the other one that my NIV study Bible referred to was, and I quote, "a gently sloping hillside," which didn't sound quite so impressive. So I'll put that picture up there instead as a seed. It might not have been there. But this is where they are. The occasion is certainly a spectacular one. We're in the wake of Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection. The disciples themselves can see the shores of Galilee in the background where they were called, and now Jesus has brought them up to this mountain, and he's getting them to look far beyond that place where many of them were called from. We know that they are scared as they meet with him. In John's gospel, we hear that they locked themselves in a room, probably because they were scared of the religious leaders at the time. There was the rumour just before our passage, if you were here last week, you'll remember the rumour that was circulated that the disciples had stolen the body. They're wanted in some ways. They are people who are quite worried and anxious. And even in our passage, you can see it, the fear and the anxiety in verse 17. So they've gone up to meet him on the mountain. But even seeing him in the flesh didn't mean instantaneous courage and strength for some of them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, it says, but some doubted. These are tense, anxious times for the disciples. And so we know that by the time we reach the second half of verse 18, that the words, Jesus' final earthly words to them, they are going to have an amazing difference on them, whatever those words are. So Matthew's gospel is around 20,000 words long, and these are the last 61 of them that Jesus gets. Is he going to command or is he going to encourage? Is he going to leave them with something warming or is he going to issue them a don't let me down, stern command? Let's reread the command itself very quickly just so we know what we're talking about. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Is it a command or is it an encouragement? And I think the answer to that question is, it's either both or neither. And it hinges on the issue of Jesus' authority. Authority is the right to give orders, isn't it? The power to tell somebody what to do. And if he has that authority, then the disciples must go. It's a command. He's telling them to go. And if he has that weight of authority behind him, they must do it, because that's what he said. But if he's got that authority, it's also an encouragement, isn't it? They go backed by his authority. He sends them out with his royal seal of approval, like a lowly servant carrying a letter stamped with a royal seal of authority from an all-powerful king. If, on the other hand, Jesus doesn't have that authority, then it's neither a command nor an encouragement. If you're not a Christian listening this evening and you think Jesus is maybe a great man and a great teacher, but no one with real authority, then why would you go in response to his command? If you're a believer, but your understanding of Jesus' authority is lukewarm, maybe textbook at the level of theory, then either we won't go, as he commands us to, or we'll go, but we'll go lethargically, reluctantly, and with all the expectation of someone signing a check that they know will bounce because there's nothing in the account. That's how we'll go if we don't fully understand his authority. So we're going to focus on what I think is a great summary of the Great Commission. The two words in the middle there, therefore and go. They're at the start of verse 19. And those words are where we're going to focus ourselves, and we'll look at what comes before and after them. And that will be our structure for the rest of the time as we talk together. So we're going to look at the therefore first. One of my favorite questions when studying scripture, because I'm quite immature, is what is the therefore, therefore? And that's what we're going to have a little look at. It's one of my favorite things to think about. As I read the Bible, I just look for the therefores. And it's really helpful, actually. And the way to do it is to go back to what came before. So if you look at the start of verse 18, which is just prior to the therefore, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go.'" Therefore, go. So the reason that the therefore is there is to point us to the authority that comes just beforehand. And our appreciation of that authority has huge significance for the way that we respond to him. And yet, and you'll be familiar with this on one level or another, authority, especially in our culture and our Western culture today, is a little bit of a dubious concept, I think, isn't it? I speak as a teacher, and I know that authority can be somewhat a dubious concept in the classroom. We have a theologian, J.I. Packer. I know you won't be able to read this necessarily, but he writes this. He says, "Authority is a word that makes most people think of law and order, direction and restraint, command and control, dominance and submission, respect and obedience. One tragedy of our time is that having these associations, authority has become almost a dirty word in the Western world. While opposition to authority in schools, in families and in society in general is cheerfully accepted as something that is at least harmless and perhaps rather fine." Apparently a study in America, a poll relatively recently, 2014, asked people whether they thought teachers were respected today, and it asked them whether they thought they were respected a generation ago, and they found that the drop had been from 79% of people saying, "Yeah, we think teachers used to be respected," to around 31% now, which means that I can expect some of my pupils to listen to me when I'm teaching in school. It goes beyond school, though, doesn't it? Actually, this is deeply rooted, not only in our culture as a whole, but it goes back to our sin, our sinful state. Actually, that really is what the root of sin is. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like someone to boss us around because we think that we know best. We often have a go at people in charge, we moan about the people in authority because we like to think that we'd do a better job if we were there. Let's not make that mistake with Jesus. Either consciously or accidentally, because that attitude can so easily leak into our faith, even without us realizing it. The fact is that no one is better equipped, and no one knows better than the one who actually is in charge, which is Jesus. Lots of Matthew's gospel up to this point has been about demonstrating that. So we'll track it through, just a few examples. So if you go back to the start of Matthew's gospel, well, relatively near the start, in chapter 7, verse 29, it says he taught as one who had authority. The way he spoke just communicated something in an authoritative way that people couldn't quite place, but they knew had an impact. Chapter 8 is full of miracles. He has authority over disease, healing the sick, and he has authority over demons and the forces of nature. Do you remember their words in the boat? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And then we've got chapter 9, verse 6, when Jesus is shown to have authority to forgive sins, and people are blown away that he claims to be able to forgive sins, because only the one with authority to do that can forgive sins. You may have been here over the past few weeks in the evening service as well, and we've seen Jesus' authority throughout those sermons too. So we've seen him anointed at Bethany. We've seen him controlling events and foreknowing events on the night of his arrest, where despite being the one under arrest, he really seemed to be the one who was in control. We had the comparison between him, the amazing comparison between him at his trial, in the high priest's house, on the one hand, being quiet and submitting, and the farcical religious leaders conducting this totally illegitimate trial. And then Pilate himself, a man of authority, and yet clearly not in control, whereas Jesus chose to submit, but was the one with the authority throughout. And then we've seen over the last week, as we think about Easter, we've seen his authority over sin and death itself. He has huge authority. Hence verse 19, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Try this as a thought experiment. Try and think of as many political leaders as you can. So at any point in history, think of every king and queen that you know. Think of every prime minister. Think of every emperor. Think of every police officer. Every manager in every organization. Every courtroom judge that you've ever read about. Every teacher. Every military commander at any level in any army throughout any point in history. Imagine them sitting them down in a giant auditorium. Maybe a little bit like this one here. This is actually the UN chamber where the United Nations Assembly sits. They'd have to be a much bigger chamber than that to think of all the people in history and sit them down in one room, but that's quite a good picture of it. Imagine then standing at the front of that assembly, looking at all those eyes looking back at you and reading them the start of Psalm 2. Now, I'll put it on the screen so you don't need to turn to it. Psalm 2, you're looking at the eyes of the people who are in charge. Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I'd feel quite nervous reading those words to a gathered assembly of the world's most powerful politicians. But imagine now that sat just over your shoulder, you have the Lord of history himself, like a big brother watching over you, but an all-powerful big brother. You have all the confidence in the world to do that if he's just behind you on the stage. It's an amazing thing to think that he is with us. And let's not overlook verse 19 either. If you have a quick look at verse 19, which we'll come to in a bit more detail later, you'll see the clear reference to the Trinity there, one of the clearest references, where Jesus talks about the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to talk about authority, then Jesus has the authority of the Spirit too. And think about what that means. So the authority of the Holy Spirit is the authority of the one whom David asks in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to flee from your Spirit?" Omnipresent, no escape. It's the Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation. It's the Spirit who has the authority to know every thought and every feeling in every person. The Spirit who has the authority to bring people to new life. Jesus has that authority too, because he's one with the Spirit. And if we want to talk about authority, he also has the authority of God, because he's one with God the Father too. And I love Job 38. I'm not going to turn to it and read it now, but some of the texts in Job 38 are astounding. It's and where God is having the conversation with Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" It's the God who gives order to the morning and shows the dawn its place, who sends lightning bolts on their way, who commands constellations of stars in space. Jesus has that authority. That's our galaxy, the Milky Way up there. Somewhere, we're in there somewhere in our solar system. That's just one of countless galaxies. God commands all the constellations in all of space. He made them. He could name every star. And Jesus has that authority too. And it's that Jesus standing on the mountain with his friends gathered before him who says, "Therefore, go." Command or encouragement? It's both, isn't it? It's definitely both. If we go because of his authority, then we're going because he tells us to. We must go. But we're also going with the whole weight of that authority behind us. We're going with him. He goes with us. And he says, "I'm always with you." So it's both a command and an encouragement. And that's really what the "therefore" is there for. It puts the commission itself in the context of his authority. And if we miss that, then we lose something of the weight of the commission itself. So we've established the context. And now we're going to get to the second word, which is the "go." Okay, and this is, we're going to be slightly shorter on this. Have a read over again, 19 and 20. The "go" says, "Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, I think there are three "goes" in there that's worth drawing attention to. And the first "go" is the command to go far. And that one's quite obvious if we look at the reference to all nations. So Jesus has got this huge scope of authority, but he's telling us to have a huge scope of who we're thinking about bringing under his rule too. No one is left out of the all nations claim. It's a word, the all nations, which really means all people, all tribes, all languages, all races, all religious groups. Everyone, no one is left out of that commission. And we need to have that huge view as well of our evangelism. It doesn't mean going far geographically, although it can do, but it means going far in who we think about, and that's leaving no one out of his commission. The second "go" is the command to go deep, and this is, I think, one that we maybe see a little bit less quickly. So the command is to make disciples, baptize, and to teach. Notice that the command isn't to notch up as many baptisms or conversions or confessions of faith as we can, to rack them up and count them up. That's not what the command is. It's great to see many people brought to faith, but the command goes deeper than that too. It's to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. The task of being a disciple is very different to the task of saying, "I believe in Jesus," as a one-off profession of faith. It's a long-term project being a disciple, isn't it? And discipling someone, maybe an older Christian with a younger Christian or two Christians of the same age, it doesn't matter. But discipling other believers is a long-term task too. Bringing each other to a rich, ever deeper, closer relationship with Jesus. When we don't just walk under his authority, but we love walking under his authority every day. It's also worth flagging up here. It's always crucial to flag this up in our minds, that that lifelong nature of obedience, that lifelong learning and discipleship, means that it cannot be that that obedience is a qualification for coming to faith in the first place. Baptism isn't a graduation ceremony, is it? Where we've learned how to behave well, and now we can join the club. Baptism is the public acknowledgement that we need Jesus. We need his help because we can never shed that sin by ourselves. We can never unlearn all those habits. We need his help. We need his grace to forgive us because we can't do it by ourselves. Learning that is a lifelong thing sometimes, isn't it? It's difficult, and it's something we do to the end of our lives. The third go is one that I find a challenge and an encouragement at the same time. So it's one that brings me up quite short, actually. If you think about Jesus' authority, I think that raises a question in your mind. It certainly raises a question in my mind. If we go backed by this amazing authority, why aren't we better at going? If we've got this amazing weight of glorious authority behind us, why so often do we just sit there? There's a book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, where the author writes this. He says, "Often I meet Christians who are in spiritual malaise, holding on to their faith, but not advancing it much. Bible study has become a chore. Prayer is a dry routine. Mechanically and half-heartedly, these people trudge along through the drudgery of quarantined Christianity." I wonder how typical a description that is of you and I sometimes, or even often. They go on, the authors, thankfully. "When these lethargic believers break out of spiritual isolation and meet some spiritual seekers, something incredible starts to happen. As they experience the high-stakes conversations that tend to happen with unchurched people, they begin to notice a sort of inner renewal taking place. Areas long ignored suddenly come alive with fresh significance." The author asks, "Isn't it incredible how elevating our efforts to reach others can be a catalyst for personal growth?" Why might that be true? Could it be that the reason we don't go more is because we fail to understand Jesus' authority fully? We believe it theologically, but we struggle to really believe it in reality. And could it be that in turn, if we did go, despite not feeling like we had a full sense of his authority, then that problem would evaporate? We'd see him for who he was more clearly? Let's look for an answer to the last verse. Read verse 20. The last part of verse 20. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I was taught never to start a sentence with "and." This has been written under the authority of God, so I presume the "and's" there deliberately. And I think it's there to draw attention to the fact that there's a link between the two things that are happening. It's not like Jesus leaves us if we don't go, but when we go, we know him more fully. I think that's the link that's being drawn. It reminds us there's a relationship between us going and us knowing his authority. Think of a supercar, maybe a Ferrari, or should we be county friendly? I've got to pull that up, but we'll come back to that in a second. A Lotus, anyone who's been down to the, has anyone been down to the track there and done a test day? No, me neither. I'd quite like to go down there. Imagine those Lotuses that burn around that track extremely quickly. Imagine you win one of those. Imagine you win a Lotus and you leave it parked in the garage, or you never drive it above 30 miles an hour, which obviously you wouldn't if you were in a 30 mile an hour zone. But on the test track, imagine they let you have a go and you're just pootling around in a Lotus. Would you ever really know its speed and its power, the things it's admired for? Would you ever really be impressed by its handling and its control that people so rave about? Jesus' authority is like a supercar that can never be pushed too far, but which quite often we leave in the garage or we drive at 30 on the test track. We don't drive it for all it's worth. We don't trust him with it. With his authority, which we've seen in the therefore, we'll never lose control. If we go out as he's commanded us to, he's with us always. That was my third go. He's with us. He says, "Go with me. I'll be there with you every single step of the way." I wonder, as we baptize, and teach and disciple, do you think we'll discover more or less of our own sinfulness as we do that and our shortcomings? As we step out in faith, I think we'll probably discover more of our own weaknesses. And that's how this works. Then we'll know that he's with us. We'll lean so much more heavily on him if we've stepped out, and when things go wrong, he's there. We'll know him so much more fully. Jesus takes us up that mountain as well. Maybe not that one, maybe a gently sloping hillside, whatever it is. He takes us up there with the disciples and he gets us to look out way beyond the place where we were called originally. And he says, you must go. It's a command for sure. He's the master and he carries that authority with him. We should go if he tells us to. But it's also a real encouragement. He doesn't just send us a red rose every day. He sends us himself. If we step out in trust, he's with us always. Apparently the word in the end of verse 20 really means the whole of every day. He's with us. By the power of God and the work of the living spirit within every believer, he lives with us with all that authority in our lives. As we share his love, as we baptize others and as we teach, as we boldly disciple each other for the long haul of the Christian life, that's when we'll really understand what his authority means, how it works, not just on us, but for us, through us, and with us. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you so much for who Jesus is. Thank you that he's so much more than a great teacher and a great man, but he's God himself. Thank you that when he says, therefore go, he's there with us and he has all the authority to make whatever needs to happen, happen. Thank you so much that that is a challenge to us too, and I pray that as we go this evening, we'd go challenged to live out the command to go to all nations and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I pray we'd live that out more fully, but I pray we'd do so not out of duty, but inspired by who Jesus is and seeing him so much more clearly. And we thank you for the promise that when we do that, Jesus is with us the whole of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.